storms all pass forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps our soul set fast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, round it firm and deep in the Savior's love.
And before the scripture reading and the lesson, we'll sing number 395. And if it's convenient for you, please stand. A Beautiful Life.
Each day I'll do a golden deed, my humming those who are in need. My life on earth is but a span, and so I'll do the best I can. Nice evening song. Sinking low, a few more days, and I must go to meet the deed that I have done, where there will be no setting sun. To be a child God each day, my light must shine along the way. I'll sing His praise while ages roll, and strive to help some troubled soul. Life's evening song. Sinking low, a few more days, and I must go to meet the deed that I have done, where there will be no setting sun. The only light
that's God,
and good and pure,
and so for God,
I'll take my stand. Each day I'll
lift
a helping hand.
Life's evening sun is sinking low.
That I have done, where there will be
Good evening. Scripture reading will be from the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 31. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood out of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God.
I grew up in central Illinois, the land of corn and beans, flat fields for as far as you could see. You couldn't find a hill to save your life. But when Debbie and I got married in 1980, the first place we moved to work with a congregation was southern Illinois, which is a different economy, a different kind of terrain. In fact, it was coal mining country. And what we learned over the next couple of years is that getting a job in the coal mines was golden. And the reason you might not think that working in a coal mine is such a great thing, but the reason was the unions of the coal miners were so strong that if you could get a job working in the coal mine, it was almost impossible for them to fire you. Sometimes found some of the stories that I heard almost unbelievable of what people would do, and without fear of reprimand from the union or from the company bosses. Now, the epilogue to that story is they ran the coal mines out of business. They shut those mines down, and all those guys lost their jobs eventually. But to get that job meant security. Economic security. We moved from there to Cincinnati. And in Cincinnati, I knew a man who had a management job with a large company. But as some of you have experienced, the company was bought out by an English firm, and the new owners began to cut jobs. And so when I would talk to this individual, he would say, "Well, I'm not sure if I'm going to have a job next week." He was never certain about his employment because everything was kind of up in the air. And those two stories, I think, illustrate the two extremes of job security. Not unlike what we're going to talk about this evening, where there are two extremes with regard to our eternal spiritual security. On the one hand, like the guy who gets the job in the coal mine and thinks he can't lose his job under any circumstances, there are some people who believe that they can't lose their salvation no matter what. I'm going to share with you this evening some quotations from individuals who hold that view. And it will surprise you what they believe that an individual, a supposed Christian, can get away with and not lose his salvation. But now the other side of that spectrum, the other extreme, is like the guy in Cincinnati who never was sure whether he was going to be employed the next week. And it talks about Christians who seem to always have doubt about whether they're saved or not. Those are two extremes, and I'm going to try to address both of them, at least to some extent, but we're going to focus primarily on the one that's on your left. The idea that you can't lose your salvation no matter what. We're this evening going to be talking about one of the major tenets of the theology known as Calvinism. It's called the perseverance of the saints, but it goes by other names as well. It's known as once saved, always saved, the title of the sermon, or unconditional security, or maybe you've heard this more frequently, the impossibility of apostasy. We've been looking at Calvinism this year, kind of from time to time, looking at one of the doctrines after another. And the reason for that is that most of the Protestant world actually embraces Calvinism to some extent. Sometimes people will describe themselves as a five-point Calvinism, meaning that they subscribe to all of the 5 points that we will have spoken about after this evening. And there are others who will call themselves three-point Calvinists. They're not willing to accept all of the points of Calvinism. But I will say to you that I believe that these 5 points are locked together. It's very difficult for you not to accept all of them if you accept at least one or two. We've talked about total inherited depravity, the idea that man, every person, is born guilty of Adam's sin. And for that matter, also has inherited a corrupted nature, meaning that we are unable in and of ourselves to accept God's offer to salvation. There has to be divine operation on our nature in order for us to be able to respond to the gospel. Unconditional election speaks of the idea that before the foundation of the world, God decided who was going to be saved. Not in general, but specific individuals. This person is going to be saved. That person's not going to be saved. And not on the basis of what those people will do once they're born. It's an unconditional election or choosing. If God decided before the foundation of the world to choose certain people for salvation and he didn't choose others, then there's really no point for Jesus to die for those who are not going to be saved, who have no hope of being saved. Because if God says you're not going to be saved, then that's it. There's nothing you can do about that. That's the idea of limited atonement. That the death of Jesus on the cross was not for all men. It was only for the elect. Those whom God had decided before the foundation of the world to save. Well, how do people get to be saved if we're all born with this corrupted nature so that we can't respond in and of ourselves to the gospel invitation? Well, that's where God then exerts his influence on us through the Holy Spirit, the irresistible grace. That's the idea of the Holy Spirit regenerating our nature so that we can respond to the gospel and be saved according to God's plan. But tonight, we're going to talk about the last thing, and that's the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that is probably held by most Calvinists because it's a very comforting doctrine, as they themselves will describe it. I want to do tonight what I've done in the past with some of these tenets. Rather than me tell you what they believe or what these tenets are, what the doctrine is, I want to share with you what Calvinists say or how they describe, for instance, this idea of the perseverance of the saints. And so what we're going to do is look at a few quotations. We'll be hopefully not tedious about this. But I want you to understand what they're saying when they talk about once saved, always saved. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a Calvinistic document. It expresses Calvinistic ideas, and it says, with regard to perseverance of the saints, they whom God has accepted in His beloved, Jesus Christ, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. If God chose you, then God makes it possible for you to respond to the gospel, and God will not let you be lost, no matter what. This next quotation is by a Baptist preacher in a tract that's entitled A Discussion Which Involves a Subject Pertinent to All Men. He needs a shorter title. But here's what he says. He says, we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. I needed to read it the way it's written. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe. I try not to be tedious, it's not my fault. All the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. There's nothing he can do, really, to guarantee his salvation. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way that a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Wow. That's just kind of hard to believe that people would accept that if they're reading the New Testament. But they're saying that there's really no way for you to be lost if you are in fact chosen by God to be saved. I want to suggest to you, so that we can prepare ourselves to look at some passages this evening that I think refute this false doctrine, that perseverance of the saints, this doctrine, basically stems from two facts. The first one is that God has chosen the saints for salvation. Again, that's unconditional election. He made that choice independently of anything that man or woman would do during this life. God just said, yes, yes, no, no, etc. That technically, the doctrine says God chose the ones who would be saved. But by implication, if He didn't choose you to be saved, then essentially the implication is you're going to be lost. So He does choose you in that sense to be lost if you're not among the elect. So that's the first fact as the doctrine goes. But the second fact is that the sovereign purpose of God will not be thwarted. If God decides He's going to do something, it's going to happen. And so here's God choosing certain individuals to be saved. And if He chooses them to be saved, then if they're lost, then God is not really sovereign, is He? He's not all powerful. He's not in control of this world and the people in it. Now that's the thinking. And so the elect, the conclusion then is, those whom God has chosen, they cannot be lost. Because if they were lost, then God is no longer a sovereign God. Now, when we first started talking about Calvinism much earlier this year, one of the things I said is that total inherited depravity is at the foundation of these doctrines, and essentially they flow from that. But even greater is the concept of the sovereignty of God. And I would suggest to you that the Calvinist misunderstands what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. Don't deny the sovereignty of God. The Scriptures affirm that God is sovereign. But what are the implications of that? What does that mean? And the Calvinist has used a different idea from the Scriptures to define sovereignty. Well, the mechanism for this unconditional security, this perseverance of the saints, is what's called the imputed righteousness of Christ. Boy, I hesitate to even bring this up because I don't want to ruin a song for you. But we sang a song this evening talking about being dressed in Christ's righteousness alone. Calvinists will sing that song because they believe that's exactly the way that God saves us. Now, I understand there's another way to understand that phrase. But the idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ is that God doesn't really worry about whether you're sinning or not sinning, because once you become saved, He imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to you, and that's all God sees. I've heard it described as like an umbrella that covers the elect. And so God, when He looks down from heaven on the elect, all He sees is the righteousness of Christ. Now, under that umbrella, here we are, imperfect individuals. Even Calvinists believe that the saved will sin and they'll fall prey to temptation from time to time. But God doesn't see any of that. That's why the Baptist preacher would say it doesn't make any difference what you do, because God's not looking at that. What He sees is Jesus' perfect life, one who is tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. So the mechanism for this is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, it's outside of the scope of our study this evening, unless, of course, I do the two-hour sermon that I threatened earlier. It's outside the scope of our study this evening to deal with the concept of the imputed righteousness of Christ. So let me just say, find that in the Scriptures if you can. I'll save you the trouble. It's not there. The righteousness that God bestows on individuals is a righteousness by faith, by grace through faith, and it's a righteousness that He bestows upon us because of our response to the gospel. And I won't say any more about that at this point. But I do want to share with you maybe a quote or two that might answer a question that has already occurred to you. And that is, what about people who claim to be Christians and yet they seem to fall away? Doesn't that cause a problem for the Calvinist who says that once you're saved, then you're saved. From that point on, there's nothing that you could do to be lost. So Calvinists argue that point, and Spencer, I've quoted him in the past, 5 points of Calvinism. He is a Calvinist, so he's stating his understanding of this very point. He says, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not maintain that all who profess the Christian faith are certain of heaven. It is saints, those who are set apart by the Spirit. You understand, of course, that the word saint is an adjective in the New Testament. It's literally a holy one. A person who is sanctified is a saint. He has been made holy by the blood of Christ. It is saints, those who are set apart by the Spirit, who persevere to the end. It is believers, those who are given true living faith in Christ, who are secure and safe in Him. Many who profess to believe fall away, but they do not fall from grace, for they were never in grace. See the argument? A Christian can't be lost. Well, what about this Christian over here? He wasn't really a Christian. He was just a professor of faith. But he wasn't a true believer. He wasn't really a saint. Because if he was, he couldn't fall away. Now, some of you are kind of looking like that calf who sees a new gate, trying to figure out how that works. It doesn't. It's circular reasoning. But I want you to understand the way they're thinking, because it's going to determine the way that we look at the Scriptures, what Scriptures we might offer to individuals to show that this is not a true doctrine. This is contrary to the New Testament. Many who profess to believe fall away, but they do not fall from grace, for they're never in grace. True believers do fall into temptations, and they do commit grievous sins, but these sins do not cause them to lose their salvation or separate them from Christ. Well, there's one quotation. This second quotation is from the Brodmann Church Manual, again, a Calvinistic viewpoint. all true believers. Notice how that terminology is used. Professors, they're not real believers. They're not really saints. And true believers are distinguished from one another. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. And so a superficial professor is a person who really wasn't saved in the first place. And that's why it appears they fall away, but they were never in grace to begin with. Well, that explanation suggests that any passage that we might use to try to convince people that this is not a biblical doctrine is going to have to meet two criteria. And the first criteria is that the scripture has to be directed to or concern one of the elect. Something in the passage needs to indicate that we are dealing with a real saved person here. Not a professor, not someone who, never was a Christian, but somebody who has been forgiven of their sins, sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the first criteria for any passage. If a passage doesn't make that clear, then the escape route is clear. Oh, well, you're talking about falling away, but true Christians never fall away. They just fall back on that argument. Here's the second criteria. If we have a passage that clearly is talking about someone who is saved, that passage must indicate the possibility of apostasy. That person who is saved, was saved, can in fact fall away. If we can meet those two criteria, then we can show that this doctrine is not true. Now, I will tell you that there are any number of passages that we could look at in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is a treasure trove of passages that relate to this topic. But what I want to do is look at two passages tonight, and then I'll just reference a few more that you can look at on your own, because I want to walk us through those two passages and note that these two passages that I'm going to cite meet both of those criteria. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, because I didn't have room to put the whole chapter on one slide, I've chosen some specific verses in this chapter, and we'll look at some of the things that are said in those verses. We're looking at verses 1 through 3 in the top there. We're looking at verse 15 in the middle. And then finally, toward the end of the chapter, 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2 is about false teachers. Peter the apostle is warning his readers about the coming apostasy, about false teachers. And so he says in verse 1, if you'll permit me, I'm going to read the entire passage. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I said the entire passage. I meant everything on the screen. Verse 15. Forsaking the right way, same context, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Now dropping down to verse 20 in this same chapter. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, the first criteria is this: a passage that's talking about actual Christians, people who are not just superficial professors, but people who can be identified as part of the elect. And the answer is absolutely. And so I'm going to point out some phrases here that I think are important. He says in verse 1, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, that's not definitive. They could have been people who came in who were not true believers. But Peter's not talking about necessarily the world in general. He's talking about false teachers within the saints, the number of the saints. But then he says in the latter part of that verse, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. We could stop right here. We really could. Because nobody is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ except the elect. Even Calvinists agree with that. They believe limited atonement, that nobody, that Jesus didn't die for anybody except the elect. Nobody's washed by the blood of Jesus Christ except the elect. And Peter says, these are individuals that he's discussing here in chapter 2. These are individuals who are denying the master who bought them. These are true Christians. These aren't superficial professors. Are they faithful Christians? Well, obviously not. But they were at one time bought by the Lord. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. Do you remember total inherited depravity? It says that all of us, when we are born, we are already guilty of sin. We're not on the right way. We're lost. God then can bring us to the right way. He can regenerate our nature, cause us to be saved. But that's not how we start. We start on the wrong path. But these people are people who have forsaken the right way. Implication is that they had been in the right way. And then in verse 20, for after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who does that describe? Does that describe the individual who, with his corrupt nature, God has never changed him? He can't accept the gospel. He can't will to do right. Is that the description? No. We're talking about individuals who had escaped the defilements of the world. That's only the elect. Now here's the point. Those statements show that this passage meets the first criteria. This is definitely talking about Christians. What about the second criteria? Do you remember what it was? Can these individuals described in this passage, can they fall away? Well, let's look at some other phrases in this text. He says in verse 1 that these same individuals who were bought by the Master Jesus Christ are bringing on themselves swift destruction. Now that's contrary to the perseverance of the saints. There's nothing they can do that will bring destruction to them, according to the doctrine. Their destruction is not asleep, verse 3. Down in verse 20, they are again entangled in the defilements of the world and overcome. So we've got people who actually had escaped the defilements of the world, and now they have gone back to and are entangled again, a key word here, and overcome. The proverb that is cited in verse 22 by the apostle, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Calvinism says we're all in the mire when we're born. We're guilty of sin. There's nothing we can do about it. God has to act upon us. But once we're out of the mire, we're never back in the mire. At least not as far as God's concerned. What does He see? He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see us in the mire. He sees the imputed righteousness of Christ. This passage talks about somebody who's been cleansed, who goes back to the mire. And so 2 Peter 2 meets both of those criteria. And so this passage is a strong passage to deny the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. One other passage, just as an example. And it's part of the reading that Quinn did for us this evening in Hebrews the 10th chapter. If you'll permit me, I'd like to go ahead and read it again. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, does this passage meet the two criteria? Well, the first criteria is this passage talking about true believers or superficial professors. Well, take a look at some of these phrases. He describes them in verse 29. He says, these are people who have profaned, that is to treat as common. To treat as common, not to treat as sacred, as special, but just common. Has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Even Calvinists agree that the only people who are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ are the elect. Are we talking about the elect here? Obviously so. And again, the Lord will judge his people. That would be a strange quotation from the Old Testament to use here if, in fact, the Hebrews author was not talking about Christians, not talking about God's people. Why would he bring up the fact that God will judge his people? The implication, I think, is that the individuals that the Hebrews writer is talking about are, in fact, Christians. They belong to Jesus Christ. They've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first criteria, isn't it? We could have stopped there with verse 29. What about the second criteria? Does this passage indicate that those people could in fact be lost? He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For these people who just deliberately, they've rejected Jesus. They've trampled underfoot the Son of God. And they're sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. What remains for them? A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Do we need to go back and read what the Baptist preacher said about how sin doesn't have anything to do with your salvation, whether you'll be lost or saved? Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? What do you mean deserved? The Calvinist argues that those who are the elect are going to be preserved from punishment. There's no way in the world they're going to be lost. You heard the quotations. This passage says these are people who deserved worse punishment than even those who rejected the law of Moses in the Old Testament. Well, those are the two passages, and I want you to see that both passages meet the two criteria so that you can take a passage like this, you can say, all right, you're saying that if a person falls away, he couldn't have been a true believer. Are these passages about true believers? Yes, they are. Do these passages indicate that the people being mentioned in the passages can be saved? Yes, they do. These passages show the error of the perseverance of the saints' doctrine. There are other passages. We could look at Hebrews the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 6. Kevin, I got to share this. Kevin came to me before services began and said that he had a colleague that he was trying to talk with the Bible, and apparently a Calvinist. And his colleague came up to him one day and said, "Yeah, but Hebrews 6 says it's impossible." Meaning it's impossible for a Christian to fall away. You remember what Hebrews 6 has to say? Well, let me read it very quickly. We're not going to spend time with it, but just enough so that you can see the fallacy in that statement. Here's verse 4 of Hebrews 6. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. It's impossible to restore them. And incidentally, that passage is not saying it's impossible for a person who's fallen away to be restored. It says it's impossible for a third party to restore them. What are you going to offer them when they've rejected the Son of God? What's plan B? As far as God's concerned in salvation, there is no plan B. You reject Jesus Christ, and there's nothing else to be offered. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That passage does not support the perseverance of the saints. It talks about people who are falling away. Another passage, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 3. The example of the Israelites, God's chosen people of the Old Testament. And yet they are held up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 as an example of people who fell away, who violated God's covenant and were punished for it. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 12. Sounds like apostasy is possible. Acts the 8th chapter, verses 9 through 23. The case of Simon the sorcerer. An individual who did exactly as the other Samaritans had done. He heard the gospel, he believed it, he was baptized, and then sinned afterwards. And Peter's comments to him in Acts 8:22 indicate very clearly that he could be lost if he didn't pray for forgiveness of his sins. Galatians 5 and verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. How do you fall away from grace if you're never in grace in the first place? And that, of course, is the condition of the non-elect as far as the Calvinist is concerned. If God didn't choose you, you're not in God's grace, you never will be. And so here are people who are falling away from grace. I'm going to add one more passage. It's not so much a warning as it is just simply an example. Paul writes about two individuals. He calls them Hymenaeus and Alexander there in 1 Timothy 1 verses 18 through 20. And he says that they made shipwreck of their faith. Does that sound like people who were Christians but have fallen away? Paul says he delivered them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, what does the Calvinist say about this? I mean, they have Bibles. How do they respond to the idea that there are warnings in the Scriptures? There are five major warnings just in the book of Hebrews alone. These warnings that people can be lost. How do they respond to that? Their response is that these warnings are the very means by which the saints are preserved from falling. I've talked to Calvinists, and that's exactly the argument that they make. Oh, well, that's the purpose of these warnings, is to make sure that people don't fall away. Now, I'm going to play a mind game with you just for a moment, okay? To be consistent, the Calvinist needs to admit that the saints, the elect, would persevere without the warnings. In fact, he has to say that. Because the salvation of the elect does not depend on them at all. It's God's work. And anything that a person can do doesn't affect his salvation. So why do we have these warnings then? That's nonsensical, isn't it? Do you understand the argument? If the Calvinist says, I'm going to repeat it. You got to follow the thinking here. The Calvinist says that salvation is entirely accomplished by God. And then when he sees these passages that talk about falling away, he says, well, those are the ways that God keeps people from being lost. But you see that they only work if the Christian pays attention to the warning. You mean that our salvation is actually dependent on our efforts? Ooh, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You got to go one way or the other. And what they're doing is they're arguing out of both sides of their mouth about who's responsible for our salvation. If those warnings that we've looked at, and I've cited some here, are unnecessary, then we have a lot of scriptures that are basically nonsensical. It'd be like the Madison County government here saying, well, the plan is that we're going to put up signs all the way through Madison on all the major thoroughfares warning people about the danger of sharks. Wouldn't that be silly? When was the last time you were driving down any of the main thoroughfares of Madison and there was a shark right there on the side of the road? Good thing the sign was there, or you could have been bitten in half. Isn't that crazy? Why would you give a warning for something that represents no danger whatsoever? Why would you warn Christians about the possibility of apostasy if it is absolutely impossible to happen? Doesn't make sense to me. One of my goals this evening in our study was to show that the doctrine, the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints, is erroneous. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us that it is possible for us, even after we have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, after we have been cleansed of our sins by that blood, that we can still end up leaving the Lord. What's the difference, practically speaking, between the Calvinist, who has to admit that the Bible's warnings concerning apostasy are unnecessary, and the Christian who ignores those warnings? What's the practical difference? See that the Calvinist doesn't believe that there's any possibility of being lost. Why should he worry about it? And Christians who ignore the many warnings in the scriptures of the possibility of apostasy have the same attitude as the Calvinist. I don't have to worry about it. As the title slide said, I got my ticket punched. I'm on my way to heaven. Can't be denied my destination. I'm just afraid that many Christians are going to find themselves in the situation of Matthew 7:22. Lord, Lord, we went to all kinds of worship services. We listened to Alan's sermons ad nauseam. We did this and we did that. We did the things that Christians are supposed to do. And yet they didn't really do the will of the Father. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew 7:22 strikes me as talking about people who are surprised on the day of judgment. They think they're saved. They think they're okay. And they're not. This is not a business of can we win a religious argument. This is trying to help people see the danger that they're in. Because when the Calvinist says, well, it doesn't make any difference whether it's adultery to murder, no matter what sins I do, it doesn't make any difference. I'm guaranteed entrance into heaven. That person is going to be lost. Where's the motivation to live holy lives? To seek to be like the Son of God, to be conformed to His image. Unfortunately, some Christians act as though there's no way that they could be lost. They are complacent in their service to Christ, even as maybe some or many Calvinists are as well. Now, what I don't want to accomplish this evening, and I hope I've not done this, is I don't want to put us in fear of our salvation. Because while the Calvinists will argue that your salvation doesn't depend on how you live, the Bible says that it does. But the Bible also says, if you remember the sermon from last Sunday in John the 10th chapter, that Jesus is the good shepherd and no one can take his sheep away from him. Now that passage is not saying that a Christian can't fall. It's saying that if you fall, it's because you left the Lord. It's not because he's powerless and Satan pulled you away, snatched you away. At the same time, that I don't want us to adopt the attitude of, well, I'm saved no matter what. I also don't want us to go to the other extreme and say, boy, I just don't know if I'm saved or not. Because 9 times out of 10, that attitude comes from people who are thinking that their salvation is something they can merit. That if they're just good enough, if they just do enough, that God will save them. It's the denial of what the New Testament teaches about the basis of our salvation. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ through grace, by the grace of God. And that's the only way that we can be saved. And so at the same time that God's grace provides the opportunity for salvation, you and I have to make the decision to respond to that invitation. Sometimes dreams are so real. Have you ever dreamed something and it's a bad situation? You're in trouble. Maybe somebody's attacking you, or you feel like you've done something that was wrong and now you're trying to avoid the consequences, whatever. Dreams can seem so real, and it's just neat when you can wake up and realize, whew, that's a dream. I'm in my own bed. And I'm not guilty of that sin. It didn't happen to me, whatever. Did you ever dream that you were falling? Maybe falling into a deep pit or falling from a building. And someone reached out a hand. In your dream, would you take the hand? Yeah, I suspect we would. Dreams are funny about things. They're not reality. But in our dreams, I think we would grasp at any opportunity to be saved. Suppose someone was there with an outstretched hand trying to catch you. Would you take it? Jesus Christ, of course, in the gospel offers a saving hand to all those who are toppling into the abyss of eternal damnation. And what the gospel invites is for us to take his hand and allow him to save us. If that's where you are this evening, you're outside of the grace of God. You've not been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've not been bought by the blood that was shed on the cross because you've never obeyed the gospel. Then you need to do what those believers on the day of Pentecost were instructed to do, and that is to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And that's what we want to encourage you to do this evening if you're not a Christian. Those of us who are Christians, I hope this evening that I've not instilled doubt into your heart about your salvation. That's not the point at all. I think we can have great confidence in our salvation, but we have to understand what the basis of that confidence is, of that hope. If we can assist you this evening in any way, if you'll come to the front as we stand and sing to encourage you, we'll help you as we can.
All of self.
Glad for everyone to be here tonight. Want to update you on some announcements. We're thankful for safe travels of many. Several made it back today, and we will continue to pray for others who are going to be on the road and are even as we speak. Also need to mention that Jenny Williamson has had sinus issues today, and that accounts for her absence. The prayer list will go out with details of others and of the travelers upcoming. And in case you missed it, we had a congregational meeting at 4 o'clock this afternoon. The list of topics and an announcement that is important for you to read will follow via email. And with any questions, just see any of the elders. Appreciate Alan for the good sermons today. We heard some very stern warnings to believers and those who have been saved tonight. Let's heed them. Let's live according to them, because for as many stern warnings and sobering dangers that we're made aware of, there are equally strong positive statements. There are promises by God. And while there's life, there's hope for us to draw near to Him and be saved in the forever, everlasting life. And we'll now be led in our closing prayer.
Please bow with me. Lord God, at the end of this period of worship and this day, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you for your wisdom in establishing this family that we can be encouraged by, uplifted by, that we can be sharpened by one another, learn better how we can be pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, for the shepherds of this congregation. We realize, Lord, that they are striving to follow the example of Jesus as the ultimate shepherd. We thank you, Lord, for their hearts and their labors and for all the patience and love that they use as they shepherd this flock. And we pray that you'll help us as members of this congregation to submit. We pray that you'll help us to heed their guidance, as it is ultimately guidance that, as we perceive, is consistent with your will and from you. Lord, we pray that you be with Lindsay at this time. We know, Lord, that your word is powerful. It can change hearts. We pray, Lord, that Lindsay's heart would be softened. We pray, Lord, that you be with all of us as we guard our hearts. We know that Satan is always striving to harden our hearts, to He wants us to allow ourselves to have sin and negative thoughts and terrible things creep in so that we'll turn away from you. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to strengthen our minds and our hearts as we focus on the pure and the righteous, the good things, things of above. We thank you, Lord, for all the many ways that you bless us. We have an abundance of physical blessings and spiritual blessings. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings we enjoy because of Jesus and his sacrifice. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Yeah.